Well, this morning I'm going to begin a brief series through the book of Ruth. And so we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Because to understand the book of Ruth, we have a lot of history to cover briefly, but that is significant to what's going on in that book. After the death of Joshua, the nation of Israel fell into a period of great chaos. And so to understand even what happened in that time of chaos and why it occurred, we have to go back to the beginning of the nation of Israel. Israel became a nation at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, Israel received the law of God and covenanted with God to be his people. So that at Mount Sinai, a covenant took place between God and this specific nation. In that covenant, the people of Israel agreed to be God's kingdom, ruled by him, and to be obedient to him in all things. If you know the history of Israel at all, they didn't do a very good job of keeping their part of the covenant. God, in his part of the covenant, he promised to give the Israelites the land of Canaan. The region that God promised to give them stretched all the way along the eastern Mediterranean coast. From there, there's a wilderness to the east of Egypt. That was kind of the southern border, all the way up to the border of Syria in the north. It was an extensive land that filled most of that eastern Mediterranean shoreline. It was a beautiful land. It was an incredibly fertile land. And at the time that Joshua led the Israelites into the land, it was populated by a very powerful people. 40 years before Joshua, Israel was afraid of the Canaanites. They refused to go into the promised land. That resulted in the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. At the end of the 40 years, God sent them back to the land of Canaan. And they conquered first the fortified city of Jericho, and then they moved inland, moved west towards the Mediterranean, and conquered other major cities along the way. So that ultimately they took control of the central portion of the land of Canaan. So that 7 years after they had crossed Jericho into Canaan, Israel had established a strong foothold. They had made a place for themselves right in the middle of the nation, of the region. And they began then to war against the remaining Canaanites. Mostly they were in the north. But the land of Canaan was divided between the 12 tribes of Israel. So that each tribe was given a specific section. And the individual tribes were sent off by Joshua to go secure their territories and defeat the remaining Canaanites. So what Joshua did is he led Israel in a campaign against the most powerful kingdoms, defeated those, and the outlying regions were still under the control of various other people groups. And so these individual tribes went off supposed to conquer those people. But Joshua died before that conquest was complete. And so that the early successes under Joshua slowly succumbed to compromise and defeat. And instead of driving out the people of the land, the Israel made treaties with some of them, and in fact they were defeated by others. And all of this happened in direct disobedience to the command of God. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So what God told Israel there is drive out all the people of Canaan without exception. They were not to make any treaties with them. They were not to enter into marriages with them. They were to drive them out or destroy them. They were to be completely removed from the land. And the reason for this is because they were God's chosen people. They were distinct from all of the nations, and they were to remain distinct. And the way to ensure that was by driving out all the other people groups and by destroying all of their idols, because the distinction was not just ethnic. It was a distinction of worship. They were to worship God alone. And Israel failed on both parts to do what God commanded. So Judges chapter 1 tells how Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, failed to drive out the Canaanites. How Manasseh failed to drive out the Canaanites. How Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites. How Zebulun failed to drive out the Canaanites. How Asher failed to drive out the Canaanites. How Naphtali failed to drive out the Canaanites. And how Dan failed to drive out the Canaanites. Half the tribes of Israel were disobedient to God's commands. Some of these people made servants of the Canaanites. Some of them simply failed to defeat the Canaanites. What we just read there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, I'm going to give you this people who are greater and mightier than you. And it's because of their obedience to God that they were victorious. Joshua shows it very plainly. If they were obedient and faithful to him, they would be victorious in the land. If they were disobedient, they would not be victorious in the land. And so that Judges 2, we are told how Israel disobeyed God. But Judges chapter 2 tells us that they forsook God, that had made his covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, their own parents. They turned from the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth, the gods of the Canaanites. And Judges chapter 2 tells us the consequence of Israel's disobedience, which is also the pattern of the book of Judges. It's the cycle that Israel went through the time of the judges. So Judges chapter 2 verse 14, it says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. A terrible indictment. Israel disobeyed God and rebelled, committed idolatry. And so God sent all manner of judgments on them, including defeat by and bondage to the Canaanites. In those times of afflictions, the Israelites would cry out to God, would repent of their disobedience. God would give them a judge, a deliverer who would lead the nation in victory over their enemies. And Israel would be at peace for a time, but would soon revert back to their idolatrous ways. And so God would send affliction again until Israel once more cried out for deliverance. And God sent a judge. But then they soon went back to more idolatry, and the cycle continued. It continued, in fact, all the way up to the anointing of King Saul. Hundreds of years they went through this cycle. And with each return to idolatry, Israel would sink into greater wickedness. In fact, the book of Judges ends with two stories of great idolatry, depravity, cruelty, and violence. In these book, these two accounts, we see just how wicked Israel was. In fact, the last account starts with a scene that is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it ends with civil war between the tribes of Israel, in which one tribe was almost annihilated. The period of the judges was lawless. They rejected the law given by God at Mount Sinai. And in turn, they rejected the laws of basic human decency. They fell into near anarchy. So that the last book, verse in Judges, describes this time. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that doing what is right in his own eyes is not an independence in which every man was free to do as he liked, but rather it was an utter lawlessness in which everyone rejected the rule of God and said, I am my own lawmaker. And that brings us to Ruth. Because this book of Ruth takes place during that period of lawlessness and suffering and moral depravity. And there we are introduced to a man named Elimelech. So Ruth 1 says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So here we have Elimelech. Living in Bethlehem in this period of chaos in Israel. He's living in the city of Bethlehem when a famine comes upon the land of Israel. So those now living in Bethlehem are in danger of starving to death. And I think there's a little bit of an irony here because Bethlehem is a Hebrew name which means house of bread. And the book of Ruth begins with the house of bread being empty of all bread. Now, we've romanticized Bethlehem today. We know it as the city where David was born, as the city where Jesus was born. And our mental pictures of Bethlehem have been shaped by Hallmark and Christmas hymns. And we see it as a little town of Bethlehem sleeping peacefully on silent, holy nights. And in the days of Ruth, Bethlehem had its seedy side. It wasn't all wicked, but immorality and idolatry were at home in Bethlehem. Violence stalked the streets. Hunger and death haunted the houses of this once prosperous town. So Ruth chapter 1 does not take place during a happy time in Bethlehem or Israel. Nobody looked back at the period of the judges and said, boy, those were the good old days. This was a time of suffering, deprivation, fear, and death. Famine struck Israel in the little town of Bethlehem. And that famine was not just a random occurrence. There's no such thing as purely random events. We know that ultimately all events are under God's direct control. But this specific famine was God's punishment on Israel for their idolatry. We've already read passages that allude to that, to teach us to expect that. And we don't know exactly when this famine took place, so we can't align the book of Ruth with any specific event in the book of Judges. But the Word of God does make clear that natural disasters would befall Israel if she disobeyed God's command. So, as I read earlier from Judges 2, God would be against Israel and distress the nation and bring calamity on them. Deuteronomy 28, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And one specific curse: "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be as bronze." There's not going to be any rain. "And the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord shall change the rain of your land to powder and dust." A time of intense drought that we know it would result in great famine. Now, again, we don't know the direct cause of this famine, but we do know that this famine in the days of Elimelech was the judgment of God on Israel for their rebellion and idolatry. And it is in this era of wickedness and confusion, in this season of judgment and suffering, so that in this period of disobedience and punishment, Elimelech moves his family to the country of Moab. Now, Ruth 1:1, it says that this certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. That word dwell, it indicates he was staying. He wasn't just visiting. He was not going south for the winter with plans to return when it got warm again. He was not vacationing in Moab for a couple weeks. He was going to stay a while. He was probably planning to stay until the famine ended. That would be the most logical conclusion, I think. He goes and he settles in Moab. And in doing that, simple thing, move from a famine-stricken country to one where there is bread, he sets in motion a series of events which completely change the history of Israel. And those events are what's described for us in the book of Ruth. And Ruth is a remarkable piece of literature. It is considered one of the finest examples of ancient literature in the world. The book recounts the tragic plight of two women brought together by famine and death. The book tells the incredible devotion, faithfulness, and kindness of a foreigner to her mother-in-law. The book shows these two destitute women becoming filled with blessing. The book of Ruth reveals the kindness of a man who is willing to redeem an alien widow, though it would cost himself and his future children. The book tells an incredible story of adversity and overcoming. The book presents the second most striking example of redemption in all of Scripture. But the most important thing that you need to know about Ruth today is it's not about Ruth. Yes, Ruth is the main character, but Ruth is not telling her story. Ruth is Naomi's story. I'm going to prove this in different ways as we walk through the book, but let me show you just how verse 3 makes this very apparent. It tells us right at the beginning, this is the story of Naomi. So verses 1 and 2, we see that Elimelech leaves famine-stricken Bethlehem with his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. He moves his family down to the city of Moab, and Elimelech never made it back to Bethlehem. He died in Moab, leaving Naomi alone with her two sons. But notice how verse 3 describes Elimelech. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband. In verse 2, we are told Elimelech's wife is Naomi. Now, in verse 3, Elimelech is Naomi's husband. I know they ultimately mean the same thing, but the calling him Naomi's husband places the emphasis on her, not on him. In verse 3, Mahlon and Chilion, who were Elimelech's sons, are her sons. So the person at the center, the focal point of this verse, is Naomi. And in fact, it says in verse 5 that the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So the opening passage, the first five verses of this book, they tell us the background, but they introduce us to Naomi. And they put her at the center of the story. And as we keep going through it, we'll see how it is Naomi who keeps coming back to the center. It's her story. This opening passage also, of course, introduces us to the main character, the titular character of Ruth. Ruth. She, while in Moab, Mahlon and Chilion married two Moabite women. Mahlon married Ruth, Chilion married Orpah. Now, these marriages were a problem. They were a big problem. Because Moab was the enemy and remained for centuries the enemy of Israel. In some respects, you could say they are their arch rivals. And the conflict between Israel and Moab goes back to the days of Moses and Joshua, so that when the 40 years in the wilderness came towards its end, Israel began to travel northward out of the southern wilderness, and they went towards the east, so that they ended up journeying along the east side of the Dead Sea. And in doing so, they had to pass through the territories of various other people groups. And this resulted in several conflicts with the other nations. And in those conflicts, in those battles, Israel was victorious. The other kings in the region are seeing this and they are troubled by it. One of those troubled kings was a man named Balak, the ruler of Moab. So the Numbers 22 says Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So in their terror, the king of Moab sent messengers to a prophet by the name of Balaam. And he called Balaam to come to him and to place a curse on the Israelites. Now, if you remember the story of Balaam, you remember that he originally did not want to go. But eventually the rich payment offered to him convinced him to go curse Israel. And on the way, Balaam ran into an angel of God who was ready to strike him down. Only Balaam's donkey saved him from death. After Balaam had a conversation with his donkey, and then another conversation with the angel, Balaam went on and he met Balak. And four times, Balaam tries to curse Israel. He goes into this doing his best to curse Israel. But when he opens his mouth, what he speaks are incredible blessings upon Israel. Balak, the king, was understandably annoyed at this. But Balaam still wanted his money. So he devised a way for Moab to ensnare Israel in idolatry. What he did is he brought Israel and Moab together in the same place. And there, while they were camped near to one another, the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel. And then when the Israelites' lovers invited them to join in sacrifices to Baal, they did so. So that the Israelites began to worship Baal. And God sent a plague upon Israel for her idolatry. God commanded Moses to hang the leaders of Israel who had participated in Baal worship. And then Moses decreed that all the men who had worshiped Baal were to be killed. So instead of helping Israel in their journey north to Canaan, Moab refused to help and instead sought to oppose and fought against Israel. Because of that, in Deuteronomy 23, God commanded an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, the assembly of the Lord is not referring to Israel as a nation, but to Israel in worship. It's a specific term that's talking about Israel in their times of worship. So what it means is that no Moabite, the 10 generations, could not participate in temple worship or in any of the feast of Israel. Because the Moabites had refused to help Israel. God says for 10 generations of Moab, they cannot enter into this worship. And in fact, a few verses later in Deuteronomy 23:6, it says, "You shall not seek their peace." Speaking of the Moabites and Ammonites again, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Now, the Old Testament law specifically forbade the Israelites from marrying any people who lived inside the land of Canaan. Now, the Moabites lived outside the land, and so the law did not directly forbid intermarriage between Israelites and Moabites. However, when we keep reading in our Bibles, we realize that the Israelites understood marriage to Moabites to be forbidden. So centuries later, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, both Ezra and Nehemiah severely rebuked the Jews for marrying Moabites. And it suggests, at the very least, that they understood the prohibition against marrying the Canaanites to imply a prohibition against marrying any member of an idolatrous nation. So all of that to say, Mahlon and Chilion had no business marrying Moabite women. They, at the very least, they could not possibly obey God's commands to not seek the Moabites' prosperity or peace while being married to them, at least not to be anything like a happy marriage. They could not obey that command. But they did. They each one married a Moabite, and then in the flow of the story, they died. Now, 10 years after entering Moab with her husband and two sons, Naomi's menfolk are dead. She is widowed and left with her widowed daughters-in-law. And that's a very bleak beginning to this little book, and it really is its introductory and background. But I want to stop there, because I want to take a couple minutes to think about what we do with these opening verses. How are these five verses profitable for us for doctrine, reproof, correction, or instruction in righteousness? How does this tragedy equip us for every good work? How does this passage teach us and give us hope? The opening verse informs us that God is faithful. It's very important when it tells us in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Because the readers of the book of Ruth are expected to know their own history. We who read it today should know the history of Judges. We know it was a period of great disobedience and judgment. Just as God said. And God is faithful to keep His promises to us for good. God is also faithful to keep His warnings to us of judgment. God's warnings are never idle threats. Elimelech left Bethlehem because Israel was suffering under the judgment of God. Israel had disobeyed and suffered exactly what God said they would suffer. Now we know that God is often merciful to turn from His judgment. When we repent, He does turn from His judgment. The book of Judges reveals this mercy of God, telling us again and again how God relented of His judgment on Israel, bringing them out of it because they cried out for deliverance. We know that God will be merciful, but we must never forget He is also the judge. He will chasten. We cannot presume upon the mercy of God and imagine that we can sin without consequences. We cannot justify sin on Saturday by telling ourselves we will ask forgiveness on Sunday. God judges wickedness. If you are His child, He will chasten. Now, if you repent, he will be quick to restore. But when we think of the faithfulness of God, it's not just faithfulness to do good. It's faithfulness to do all his word, including the promises of judgment. And so that if you are in sin, you cannot comfort yourself, but you must repent. And if you do not, you must know God will bring consequences. Ruth also shows us the remarkable providence of God, even in tragedy. And providence is God's working in the world by means of ordinary events. So that some have described providence as God's behind the scenes work. Providence is God's direction of natural, normal events to accomplish his perfect purposes. So in providence, God is not obviously overruling events. He's not obviously parting the waters. He's not obviously changing outcomes. He's not making axe heads float as he did in 2 Kings. But rather he's using means and things that we might be tempted to call coincidence or fate or luck. He uses means that look a whole lot like people did it. It looked like hard work and diligence, so that God's providence is at work when he uses skillful doctors to heal a person of disease. God's providence is at work when you apply for two jobs and you only get a call back from one of them. And God is at work providentially in the book of Ruth. There are no miracles in the technical sense in the book of Ruth. Now, in these first five verses, God's providence is not apparent. But it underlies absolutely everything that happens. I am absolutely sure that when Naomi found herself in Moab, without a husband, without any sons, and these two other ladies who are now dependent upon her, and now she has no hope and no prospects, I don't think she saw God's hand. I don't think she looked and noticed God was the one who brought her away from home and left her there seemingly helpless and familyless in a foreign land. But as we go through the book of Ruth, we will see that God was working in every single step. God is working in the decisions of all men and all of the tragedies of life. So that if Elimelech had not left Israel, if Elimelech had not died, if Mahlon and Chilion had not married Moabites, if Mahlon and Chilion had not died, none of these are good events. But if they did not happen, then nothing else that takes place in Ruth would have occurred. And the book of Ruth is a vital link in the story of God's redemption of sinners. And I said the book of Ruth is about Naomi, and it is. But when we get to the very end of Ruth, we suddenly discover that the entire story is about somebody else. And it is that somebody else that is so significant. So that if the events in Ruth had not occurred, the family tree of Israel and the kings of Israel would look quite different. If Ruth had not occurred, the family tree of Jesus would look quite different. See, even though there's a lot of things that appear happenstance, none of it was a coincidence. All of it was the outworking of God's perfectly laid plans, accomplishing in the world his purposes, but happening through indirect means, through his providence. And so as we study this book together, remember God is guiding absolutely every event, every person, every conversation, and every decision from start to finish. But that's not just true in this little book. It is true of God's working in every event in the world. God is absolutely guiding and working in your life. He is using ordinary events to accomplish his perfect purposes for you. He is using tragic events to accomplish His good purposes for your life. So that as you think about these things, you think about God's providential care. Remember that God's purposes for His children are eternal benefit. The paths that God lays out for us are often unpleasant. Just like Naomi, we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We have to do without good things, and we have to suffer loss. It happens to all of us. However, God's plan is never thwarted by tragedy. When something terrible happens to you, God is not suddenly scrambling to say, oh no, how can I make something good come of this? Rather, God has planned those difficult days to bring eternal good in your life. And so do not forget the providence of God that rules over every incident, even the most mundane. And that providence of God is accomplishing His perfect purposes for your eternal good. Now let me say as well, one way we cannot use the book of Ruth is we cannot say that it is a promise that if you are suffering tragedy, then one day God will reverse that tragedy and by the end of your life you will have even more physical blessings than you lost. God, the book of Ruth and the book of Job and similar passages are not promises that you will be physically successful despite setbacks and reverses in your life. Again, the New Testament promises your physical suffering is producing spiritual and eternal benefit. Benefit that is far more valuable than the cost of your suffering. Remember that God is using these things to produce eternal good. The New Testament says you will have a full reward. You will have a magnificent restoration in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says the afflictions that we suffer now and are momentary and they are working in us a much greater eternal glory. And so as we read the book of Ruth, we dare not take away from it that all of our physical ills will be righted in this life. Rather, learn from the book of Ruth that God is in complete control of all events. He is using every one of your earthly circumstances to bring you eternal heavenly gain. God is faithful. And God is providentially working in everything.